thank you. Appreciate that, Jonathan. Appreciate the kind and hyperbolic introduction. Yeah. That created this huge expectation that now I cannot reach, and we'll all go away disappointed. Yeah, it's but I do appreciate that. Wow, this is a tough subject to kind of talk about in a very brief period. Jesus, you know, Jonathan, referring to John, the Gospel of John text, there's also a text in Matthew 12 that says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Wow, that's pretty heavy charge, isn't it? If you had known, if you had read your Bible a little better, if you had thought about this more deeply, if you had understood what Hosea was talking about in Hosea 6, verse 6, we wouldn't be having a problem right now. And that really does call us into a kind of serious consideration of how we read the Bible. How does that happen? What are we supposed to do with that? And we've all, I assume here, we've all been reading the Bible for a long time. So I'm not here to kind of say, okay, let's do a beginner's course. Because we're all already doing this, reading the Bible. So what I would like us to do is to kind of reflect on how we are reading the Bible. And I think there are some important dimensions to this because I grew up in Churches of Christ. My father was a minister, graduate of Freed Hardeman. And I am very aware of how I learned to read the Bible. And in fact, when I reflect on my story, I see in my reading of the Bible kind of two different things going on. I can think about how, okay, in our devotionals at home, we would read the Bible, and we would read the stories, and we would talk about how the stories impact our life. And that was one way of reading the Bible, which I'll call attention to in just a moment. But it seemed a lot different than the way we read the Bible in terms of the church context. Because in the church context, it seemed that, and of course, I, as a young man and a young preacher, I was all into this, and I was very much intrigued and convinced and convicted that this is a good way to read the Bible. And the whole way of reading the Bible was kind of framed by a question, what does God require of us? What does God require? And when we read the Bible, we wanted to find what God required, and we wanted to find what God required in worship, church organization, salvation. And what I learned early on was that we had come up with some solid conclusions over the years, right? Whether it's the five steps of salvation or the five acts of worship or the three areas of church work, which the three areas of church work, edification, and benevolence, and what was evangelism. Right? Those are the three areas of church work. And we had this kind of codified, except what I learned when I was about 15, 16 is not everybody agreed with the codification, you know. And I had a really good friend who was a non-institutional, who was the son of a non-institutional minister. And I was the son of an institutional minister. And we had an ongoing debate debate for about 4 years over particular issues that arose out of the non-institutional controversy. And I'll illustrate that in a little bit here in just a moment. But here's what I want you to hear this, though. I hope that you will hear that I have a tremendous respect and love for my father. And my father was as entrenched in that codification kind of process and attempting to understand what God requires of us. He died in that. He believed it. He practiced it. He argued it. And I believe my father is enjoying God's presence right now, right? I don't think that that excluded him from the presence of God at all. And my own experience of growing up in that was a good experience. I never attended a church that had a split. I never attended a church that had a big fight over any of the codification. And so in my world growing up, it was a peaceful world until I encountered my buddy, you know, who was with the non-institutional congregation. And when I encountered my buddy, then I started saying, okay, how do I do this? Now, we have a division here. We have a debate about codification, about, okay, can a local church give money to non-Christians out of their treasury? And my friend said, no, can't do that. I scratched my head. Really? Why? Well, because the pattern in the Bible, the pattern in Paul, doesn't permit that. In other words, he was using the same kind of way of reading the Bible that I learned growing up in terms of how do we find what God requires of us. And we were using the same codification or pattern searching that nevertheless yielded two different conclusions. And the conclusions were so strong that there could not be congregational fellowship between the two. And, you know, that started me on a path of thinking about this. But I always contrasted that kind of argument with what I experienced in my family devotionals, which is very different worlds. And so I think I grew up with two ways of reading the Bible, which created some kind of dissonance in me. It created some kind of, okay, I guess both are good, both are right, until they start contradicting each other. Then you wonder, well, what's going on? How can I read it both ways? So what I want to share with you this morning is just a very quick, brief introduction into those two ways of reading the Bible. Both of them may sound familiar to you. Wonderful. One of them may not sound familiar to you. One of them, in fact, may sound very familiar, but you're not really certain or sure what the process was to get there. And so this morning, we're just going to kind of explore that. So I'm going to begin with this point. I used to think that you just read the Bible and do it. Sounds simple. Sounds good. Just read the Bible and do it. But nobody does that. Nobody does that. Everyone practices some kind of discernment. You don't just pick up the Bible and say, oh, Jesus washed feet. I guess, come on, let's get together now, let's wash some feet. don't do that. Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. 5 times it commands that. That's a command. 5 times. That's more commands than sin. Think about that one, okay? That's more commands than sin. Greet one another with a holy kiss has a lot more numerical substance than sin. But we don't greet one another with a holy kiss. What's up with that? Women wear some kind of head covering in 1 Corinthians 11. That one has been heavily debated. And there's still some congregations where you put on the head covering. But I don't, probably Pleasant Valley doesn't do that, right? I don't see, the only coverings I see now are the men who are violating 1 Corinthians 11. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, they're not supposed to wear head coverings, all right? I hope that, you know, we need to clarify that some more. That would be great. We can do that. But basically, we don't just say, okay, there's the verse, now we do it. Because what we will do in doing that, we will just reproduce first century culture in many ways. Washing feet, greeting one another, the holy kiss, wearing head coverings, not wearing head coverings. I mean, we'll just reproduce. But nobody reproduces. For example, Lord's Supper. You know, every example of the Lord's Supper is at night. Hey, that's the Bible. It's all of them are at night. What gives you the authority to have it in the morning? It's not in the Bible. If you're going to do what the Bible says, if you're just going to say, okay, the Bible teaches this, now we're going to do that, we're going to do what it says, we're going to reproduce it, then you should be having the Lord's Supper at night. But we don't do that. You know, we argued over that. There were some people who said we should do it at night and only at night. I met groups in Korea who believed that. And we had groups in the 1840s who believed that. So it's not a weird thing. It's rather how you read the Bible. But the point is, we're not just reproducing. What we are doing is, as we read the Bible, we are discerning. And that's what hermeneutics is about. Everybody has a hermeneutic. It's not that you go from X to Z and reproduce it. It's rather that you go from X to Y to Z. In other words, there is a third step. There's a middle step. There's a middle step. Everybody has a middle step. Question is, what's your middle step? And that's where the struggle comes. Everyone who reads the Bible has a middle step. They have reasons for saying, oh, we don't do that, but we do that. Oh, we do it that way, but we don't do it that way. That's the middle step. Because we're not just reproducing. We are taking what the Bible says and discerning what it requires of us today. That's a process of discernment. It's not a bad thing. Jesus said that's what you should be doing. If you had read Hosea 6:6 well, if you had known what that meant, then you would not be telling my disciples that they were wrong in feeding themselves on the Sabbath. Now, Hosea 6:6 doesn't say that. You know, you go back to Hosea 6:6, it just says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus said, well, if you had known that, if you had read that well, then you would have been able to discern that what you have said to my disciples was condemning the innocent. What Jesus was saying is, you got to think about these things. All right? You got to understand what's really at the heart there. You got to understand what's underneath there. What is that text really about? Nothing in the context of Hosea 6 has anything to do with the Sabbath. But Jesus said if you had read it, you would have made a correct decision about the Sabbath if you had known what this meant. See, Jesus is not just about reproducing, right? He's about discerning. Discerning. Now, the two methods that I'm talking about, I'm going to name them. These names are just my names. They're not, I mean, they have some historic precedent, but, you know, there could be other names. It's not, doesn't have to be this. But I'm going to name them, and I'm going to use an analogy to name them. All right? I'm going to use the analogy of a temple. What is that middle step? Well, for some, it's a blueprint hermeneutic. It's a blueprint hermeneutic. They believe there's a blueprint in the text, and when they read the text, they're looking for the parts of the blueprint that are required of everyone. They recognize not everything there is required. You don't have to meet on Sunday night for the Lord's Supper. That's not required. Well, how do you know that? How do you discern that? How do you decide meeting upstairs, which is also always true of the Lord's Supper in the Bible? It's got to be upstairs and at night. I mean, that's every text. So how do you discern that you don't have to meet upstairs at night? You can just kind of meet on Sunday morning down here. How do you decide that? Well, the blueprint model goes something like this, to use a temple analogy. Imagine and I'm a terrible artist, so don't hold me to this. Here's a field, and it's a field of stones. It's a pieces of data all over the place, right? By the way, I'm not making up this analogy. This is the analogy used by one of our restoration writers back in 1858. This comes from J.S. Lamar in his book on interpretation, which Alexander Campbell recommended. So I'm not making up this illustration. This is what was used. So we have these scattered stones. So think of the Bible as the field. So we read the Bible to find the stones. The stones that then fit together, right, to, well, how do I want to do this? I told you I'm not an artist. Here. I'm going to run out of space is my problem. Let's say you take the stones that are applicable and you build a temple. Build a temple. Now, as you go through the Bible, you find out, well, not all the stones are there that I need. I'm going to need to make some inferences. I'm going to need to draw out some implications. I'm going to have to make some decisions about how that stone fits. And there's going to be holes in this building, so I need to draw out implications to fill in the holes, right? So, for example, we'll just use the Lord's Supper again. The command is do it, right? Jesus said do it. Paul said do it as often as you do it. But when God says do it, then we assume that God must tell us when to do it. And when we assume God must tell us when to do it, so we're going searching through the Bible again, trying to find the when. Now, why do we assume he must tell us when? I'm not exactly sure, except that the pattern in the New Testament is going to be analogous to the pattern in the Old Testament. And when God said to do something like the Passover, he told them when. So now, we have to go search for when, right? So we search the Bible for when, and as often as you do this, that's not specific enough. That's too generic, it's too general. And when we read Acts 20 and verse 7, we find, oh, first day of the week. That's the only place in the whole New Testament where it tells us when. Well, according to the way some people read it, I think Acts 2 also tells you when. Acts 2 verse 46 says daily. But some people say, no, that's not the break. That's not the same kind of breaking of bread. So we're left with only Acts 20 verse 7. And we read Paul and we say, well, as often as you do this, I guess Paul was meant as often as every Sunday comes along. You hear the processing? What all is going on in that? Well, let me illustrate. Let me tell you what's going on in that. One, we're going to build this temple by searching for authorization. We need specific authorization. Anything you're going to put in that temple, anything you're going to build, it's got to be part of the blueprint. So you got to get it out of the blueprint and find a specific authorization for it, right? Once you have an authorization, then you have to decide whether that is specific or generic authorization. In other words, is that authorization exclusive of everything else? The fact that Troas met on the first day of the week, is that exclusive for everybody else? Does that mean if Troas did it, then that's how everybody has to do it? See, there's an assumption there, right? You hear the assumption? There's a blueprint, and I found a piece of the blueprint. Now everybody has to do it that way, even though it's only said once, and it's not said as a command. It's just said as a historical narrative. On the first day of the week, they gathered to break bread. Could they have done it another time? Is that when everybody did it? And so we read Acts 20 and verse 7 as a specific implied command. We don't have a command for when, so we take an example and make it into a command. And make it exclusive. Then we have to decide, okay, what is required and what is expedient. I'm skipping a lot of steps. If you read the book, there's like 12 steps of discernment. Yeah, read the Bible with 12 steps in mind. I mean, that's kind of, when you start unpacking it, and that's what happened when I started dialoguing with my non-institutional friend, because I started unpacking this thing. I said, whoa, how do you decide that? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, says that the collection on Sunday morning is for the poor saints. You know what my friend said about that? He said, that's a specific authorization that excludes all other use. You can't give it to a poor non-Christian. It's only for the poor saints. Well, that's applying this method. Right? It's specific. Therefore, it becomes an implied command because it excludes everything else. And if it excludes it, then it's not authorized, so you can't do it. On the handouts, an illustration about that with instrumental music, the way we did Ephesians 5:19. You can find that. I didn't make up that chart. You can find that chart in all kinds of places. Just Google the internet. You'll find it. We're supposed to praise God, make melody. Specified sing. And when you specify sing, that excludes play because sing and play are coordinates. They're both different kinds of music. And since God only specified one kind of music, God excludes the other kind of music. So we're using this concept of coordinate. And I'm not making up that language either. That's part of We Be Brethren by J.D. Thomas back in 1958. So coordinates, if there's a coordinate, right? It's under music. Coordinate, sing and play. Those are coordinates because they're just two different kinds of music. Who decides that? Who decides there are two different kinds of music? Is clapping another kind of music? Is rhythm toe-tapping another kind of music? Who decides? Well, I get to decide, I guess. Looks like two kinds of music to me. So playing is excluded because singing is only one specified. And when singing is specified, it's specified as singing to one another. So that has to be congregational. It can't be solos or a choir. So you're specified singing as a congregation. Others excluded. Okay. Singing to one another. You know, the other text said exhort one another. You do that at the same time. Let's all exhort one another at the same time. You know, that'd be a little confusing. Singing to one another. But the argument, I'm looking at kind of the process here. So what happens is you have two kinds of singing. There's congregational singing and there's solo singing or choir singing or partial singing. The Bible specifies congregational, so it excludes choir. Now, but there are expedients to singing. You can sing four part or you can sing unison. Or you can go like the Russians and sing 12 part. Because it's singing. So we're having to decide. You see what the process here? We're having to decide, okay, is this specific or is it generic? Is it required? Is it expedient? Are these things coordinates? And if they're coordinates, then they can't be expedients. Here's the old argument, right? And some people still advocate this, of course. I'm not denigrating that. I'm just trying to explain it. So once you see a specification, then you have to decide what's a coordinate to that specification. Anything that is a coordinate to that specification is now excluded. You see all the inferences you have to make in that? All the discernment decisions you have to make in that? That's looking at the scattered stone and trying to build a temple out of it. And when the temple isn't complete, then we infer whether it's not complete in terms of when do we do this Lord's Supper thing? And then we have to decide, well, we're going to do it on the first day of the week, but do we have to do it upstairs and at night? I mean, that's what Acts 20 says. They did it upstairs and at night. Do we have to do that too? Well, no, because that's an expedient. Oh, okay, it's an expedient. How did you know it's an expedient? Because everywhere else in the Bible, everywhere else in the New Testament, when you have the Lord's Supper, it's upstairs and at night. So how do you know it's an expedient? Well, common sense will tell you that. Okay. Not everybody's common sense tells you that. Maybe you have a better common sense than I have, and that may be true. All right, so, I mean, that's a really, really, really brief entrance into that whole thing. Books have been written on this, right? I mean, major books, a lot of books, a lot of debates. If you go back and read some of the debates between the institutional and non-institutional, you'll see this pattern stuff. That's what they're arguing about. They're arguing about what's specific and what's generic. They're arguing about what is coordinate and what is not coordinate. They're arguing about what is, what is expedient, what's not expedient. It's filled with that. And that was my experience growing up with my friend that I describe in the book. But then I began to think over the years about that way of reading the Bible in my family devotions at home. We didn't raise questions about generic and specific. We didn't raise questions about coordinates. We didn't raise questions about expediency and required. We just soaked in the story. And the story shaped us and formed us. And that's the other alternative. alternative here, it seems to me. And I'm going to call this a theological hermeneutic. Theological. Now, don't let that word scare you. It's not some kind of speculative imposition on the text. No, it's simply about reading about God. Theological. God is the center of the story. I'm going to read the Bible in the light of who and what God does. I'm not going to read the Bible primarily with the lens, what does God require of me? I'm going to read the Bible primarily through the lens of what has God done, what is God doing, and how do I participate in that? It's a very different way of reading the Bible. And to use the temple analogy, it's not that we're going to build a temple. So you're going to, by the way, you build something that isn't even there explicitly in the text. I mean, where do you have, anywhere in the New Testament, you have a list of the five acts of worship? There's no list. We've created the list. Same way with kind of thinking about church organization and other issues. We create this list. We mine the text, or we go find the stones in the field, and we use the resources to create a pattern, right? Which we believe is the pattern of the New Testament, but it's not there explicitly, you know? You're not going to find it just like that. You got to read the Bible well. You got to read the Bible with the right lenses. You got to read the Bible with the right hermeneutic, and then once you apply it all, then it'll look like that, you see. The problem is, when we created that, not everybody agreed with the result, right? And so we have divided. Just take the Lord's Supper as just an example. How many times have we divided over the Lord's Supper? How many times do we have all these questions about the Lord's Supper? Like, how many cups? One cup or many? Do we get up and take it, or do we go down front and take it? How do we pass it out? All kinds of questions, and I list in one long paragraph in the book all the different ways in which we divide it over the Lord's Supper, because we're trying to use this pattern scheme to find out what exactly is required. And you know, in Luke, it was always said after supper. You take the bread, and then after supper, you take the cup. Is that part of the pattern? How do you know it's not part of the pattern? You see, it becomes a real discernment process and a struggle to argue. You know, our churches used to stand for the Lord's Supper. Our churches used to go down to the front to the Lord's Supper. Do you know that? They didn't pass them out. You had to go down the front. There was a table at the front. You get up out of your seat and you go down to the table and you take the Lord's Supper. That's the way they did it in the early 1800s. 1900s, early 1900s, late 19th century, they stood to take the Lord's Supper. In some Hispanic churches, that's what they still do. They stand to take the Lord's Supper. So, you know, how do you do this? Well, are we looking for something that God said, I'm not concerned about that? Are we trying to make this so detailed that God says, wow, I wish you'd read that better, because then you wouldn't have condemned the innocent if you'd read that a little better? And I think that this method has a tendency to ultimately divide, because it means, because ultimately what it does is it says, you're going to have to see this the way I see it for me to eat with you. Oh, I know it's not there in the Bible explicitly, but by inference, the pattern is this. We have inferred a pattern that's not explicitly there. And we've made decisions about what belongs and what doesn't belong. Now, again, I hope you're hearing me, and this is difficult to convey, I grant, that I am not in the business of condemning that. My dad lived and died in that, and I honor my father and love my father. My father is reigning with Christ, before God right now. So this is not about condemnation. This is about, it seems to me, listening to Jesus say, are you sure you're reading that well? Is that really the way I want you to do church and read the scripture? Look at the fruit of that process. What kind of fruit did it bear? What kind of certainty did it bring? Because the pattern is based on inference after inference after inference. Decisions about expediency, what's required, decisions about what's coordinate, what's not coordinate, decisions about what's specific and what's generic. Maybe praise is generic, and singing and play are specifics. I mean, how do you know? That gets to be the problem, right? So let me go into the other side here, and I want to leave us time just to talk and ask questions. And I need, time-wise, we want to take a break here before we move to talking about assembly. So, yeah. So, what is this about? This theological, I would use the illustration of, you know, here's the temple. And it's not that we create a temple, it's that we explore this temple. We look through the temple to discover who God is and what God is doing and what how we might participate in what God is doing. God becomes the center of our hermeneutic. And I want to illustrate this by using the Bible. You know, that may sound a little strange. I don't know. We all know that 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, on the first day of the week, on the first day of every week, let everybody lay by in store, and so there are no collections when I come. And we have tended in our history to read that as kind of a command that every church everywhere needs to take up a collection on every Sunday. Well, is that really what that's about? It's really about Paul getting a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And when you read that through the blueprint hermeneutic, you're asking, okay, what's the blueprint here? Blueprints every Sunday. The blueprint is free will offering. The blueprint is for the poor saints. I mean, that's three conclusions people have drawn from that. And you know, in our history, some people have also drawn, well, since it's only on Sunday, that's the only thing authorized. You can't do a church collection on any other day because this is the only day specified in the New Testament for giving. Free will offerings, that means you can't sell a piece of property and make money of it for the church. You can't draw interest in the bank. You should, you know, Pleasant Valley should take the money that they're drawing interest on and refuse to take it because it's free will offering only. Because you can't find any other way. There's no other example in the New Testament where the church gained money in any other way. And if you use a blueprint hermeneutic, it sounds like, oh, we can't do that. We can't draw interest on our money. We can't sell property and make money. We can't have a car wash and make money. We can't have a cake walk and make money. Some of you have heard those arguments, right? Well, that's because when we read 1 Corinthians 16 in a pattern way, we're looking for what's required and what's necessitated. And then it says only for the poor saints. Doesn't say anything about a church building. Doesn't say anything about giving money to non-Christians. This is the only authorized. In fact, you can't find anywhere else in the New Testament, so it is argued, where money was given to non-Christians out of the church treasury. You know, and that's the point at which I began to question the old hermeneutic, the blueprint hermeneutic. I shouldn't say old, blueprint hermeneutic. Because what I discovered in reading about my God is that Christ died while we were yet enemies. What I discovered was that in Israel, aliens received part of the tithe. They weren't excluded from the tithe. What I read from reading my New Testament was that God shines the sun on both the just and the unjust. And that kind of restriction, that restriction's required by the hermeneutic. But when I explore the temple, I'm saying, No. When you explore the temple, you see God showing grace and mercy to those who are outside of his people. And we were all outside at one point, right? And so I turn back to that pattern, blueprint, hermeneutic, and I think, something wrong there. Somewhere we made a wrong turn. Now we can back up into the hermeneutic and say, well, we should have made that an expedient instead of a requirement. Okay. I get that. But how do you know that? How do you discern that? What are the rules here? And we have these, I got a list of 12 rules in the book. So what that does is it pushes me to say, okay, maybe there's something else we should be doing here. Well, and I think we see Paul doing it. This is where we want to open up our Bibles a little bit here. To 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You can probably get there faster in your open Bible than I can in my electronic. I think I can. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We don't have time to go into great detail about this, but I do in the book. I go into great detail about it. But Paul is dealing with a problem. He's got these Corinthians whom he's already told, you know, every first day of the week, set aside something so there's no collections when I come. By the way, if that was a pattern for the true church, why did Paul have to suggest that? Paul planted that church, right? Looks like he'd have put the pattern in place when he planted it. All right, when y'all come together on Sunday, y'all need to share your resources and contribute to the treasury, and, you know, this will be great. But apparently they weren't doing that. So Paul made an arrangement. All right, I'm going to be visiting you, and when I visit you, I want to take your collection back to Jerusalem with me. So here's a way we can do that. Every first day when you get together, everybody contribute a little bit. He started something new, which the Macedonians weren't doing that. They started this something new, you know. Anyway, so when he comes to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he doesn't say, hey, look, I gave you a command already. That should do it. You know, I'm an apostle. I commanded you. So just do it. Obey. Well, Paul is concerned about obedience. Because if you go back to chapter 9, verse 13, he does say, for example, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience. The obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Obedience. Oops, did something wrong there. Okay, here we go. For your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. What, you know, he's saying obedience not to the blueprint, not obedience to what I told you back in 1 Corinthians 16, but obedience to the gospel of Christ. Obedience that conforms to the gospel of Christ. And if you read chapters 8 and 9 well, carefully, what we will discover is that what Paul does in 1 Corinthians, calling people to obedience, watch how he does that. He says, first of all, grace. He uses the word grace 10 times. Now, in your English translations, you won't see grace 10 times because sometimes it's translated thanksgiving and other things. But 10 times he used the word grace in these two chapters, which is the highest concentration of the word grace in all the New Testament. use the word grace here more than anywhere else. And if you watch it, you'll see that the grace is something God gives to Corinth. And it's something that Corinth gives to the poor. And it is something the poor give to God. In other words, the dynamic of this relationship is grace. God graced the Corinthians. And now out of the resources of God's grace, the Corinthians will grace the poor. And out of the resources of the gifts of the Corinthians, the poor will grace God. That's where generosity comes from. Paul says, I'm not going to command you to give. I'm not going to say this by way of commandment. It's not about a commandment. It's about you participating in the grace of God. You becoming an insider to grace. You letting grace form and shape your heart so that you can participate in the ministry that God is already ministering to you. It's a very different argument, isn't it? Paul could have said, look, here's the pattern. Do this every Sunday and we'll have enough money to share with the poor saints in Jerusalem. But that's not what he did. He said, I'm not going to command you. There's no pattern. I'm not going to command you. But there is a pattern. It's not the pattern of a set of things the church is supposed to do in order to build a temple. It's the pattern of God's own story. The pattern of God's own life. And if you understand the grace of God, if you live in the grace of God, then you will share. You will participate, right? But that's not all Paul does. Paul starts quoting the Hebrew Bible, which in this pattern, you don't do that, right? You don't quote the Hebrew Bible. If I were to say, well, wait a minute, they played in the Old Testament, what's going to be your response? Well, that's the Old Testament. We don't do that. That's the Old Testament, right? And so in this pattern, we're only looking for the pattern from Acts to Revelation. Anything else is not a pattern. Can't be a pattern. Because the New Testament began at the death of Christ, right? So we can only look for the pattern and scratch your head for just a minute. I don't mean literally, but you know. That leaves Jesus out of the pattern. You realize we did that? We left Jesus out of the pattern. Think about Lord's Supper. Pretty obvious. Well, Jesus did the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. That's the Old Testament. That's before the cross. Jesus is not our pattern. As soon as we say something like that, it should be a gut kick, I would think, if we say Jesus is not our pattern. But anyway, Paul quotes the Hebrew Bible. Not once, twice. He quotes in chapter 8, I think it's like verses 13, 14, somewhere in there. Verse 15. He said in verse 14, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. Sounds like he's bringing some authority to bear, doesn't he? Does it sound like he said, I'm going to quote something that you should listen to? I'm going to quote something that should have some formative meaning for you. Not in the sense of a pattern, like erecting a temple, but in the sense of forming your identity. The story of the Hebrew Bible, the story of Israel, is part of your spiritual formation. It's part of your identity. You were baptized in the sea like they were, right? You ate and drank the same spiritual food that they did. It's part of your identity. And so he says, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. What's he talking about? The manna, right? So he uses the story of the manna to say, you people should share, right? You shouldn't hold on to too much when there are others who have too little. That's not about a 10% requirement. That's about how deep does the story go in your heart? It's not about a set of rules. All right, everybody give 10%. Don't spend any more than 30% on your home. Don't, you know. There's not a set of rules. It's about participating in the story. How deep does that go for you? Or another place where he quotes the Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. It's in 2 Corinthians 9, where he does this as it is written again. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need. See, do you believe in the providence of God? Do you believe that God is really at work to supply all things? Then you're not going to be afraid to share. You're not going to be afraid to share. If you're going to find your security in your money, you're going to be afraid to share. But if you find your security in the God who is at work in all things and freely gives all things, then you're not afraid to share. As it is written, I'm going to quote the Bible again, this time from the Psalms. First time from Exodus, now from the Psalms. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. He's quoting Psalm 112, which is about the blessedness of a person. What is the state of blessedness for a person? Well, one of the characteristics of a blessed person is that they freely scatter their gifts to the poor. Interesting thing is Psalm 111, the psalm right before 112. I mean, that's how numbers work, right? But Psalm 111 is about God. It's about God's identity. This is who God is. What does God do? God shares generously. And the person who is blessed is the person who images God, who mirrors God, who takes God's life and makes it their own and participates in God's life. And I think the big point here in this is not only, you know, kind of Hebrew Bible, which is about the story of God, but the want to call it the climactic point, the point that is the major punch, is the story of God in Christ. Back in chapter 8, what is it, verse 6? Or no, it's about verse 9 maybe. The one who was rich became poor for your sake, that we, being poor, might become rich. You see what Paul did with that? He didn't say, oh, come on, give. It's an obligation on your part. It's part of the pattern for you to give. This is something you're supposed to be doing. If you're going to be, you know, we're going to kick you out if you don't give. Well, you know, he doesn't say any of that. What he says is, if you really believe the story, if you really believe that God became poor so that we might become rich, if you really believe that, then you will live it out. You'll participate in that. You'll live it out. And so the ending of 2 Corinthians 9 is thanks be to God for what? His indescribable gift. It's actually grace to God for his indescribable gift. God gave. So you give, not because there's some rule about giving, but because you want to be like God. And this is where the story of God becomes the pattern. The pattern is not something we create and then comply with. The pattern is the story in which we participate. That's how we read the Bible in my devotionals with my family when I was growing up. We'd read that story and say, okay, what are we going to do with that story? We're going to live in that story. Who are we in that story? How do we live out that story now? And it wasn't about specifics and generics and coordinates and expediencies. And it was about, do you really believe this story? If you believe this story, it's going to shape and form who we are. And Paul does this over and over and over again. Jesus does it over and over and over again, right? Remember when Jesus was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? And then Jesus said, let me tell you something else. I'm going to tell you what the second one is. You didn't ask, but I'm going to tell you. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these two are more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, those burnt offerings and sacrifices were required. There wasn't anything iffy about that. But I think what Jesus was telling us, he wants us to be formed. We can be formed by sacrifices, and that's a good thing. Rituals do form us, and that's a good thing. I'm not against it. But what drives the ritual is not compliance to an erected, implicit pattern. What drives the rituals is the love of God. Loving God and loving neighbor. That's why I sit at table with you, to love God and love neighbor. I don't sit at table with you because there's some deduced pattern that says you have to do it like this and like this and like this. I sit at the table because the story invites us to sit at table with God and to love God and love each other at the table. We'll talk more about that tomorrow morning in the Bible class. We'll talk about the table and how I'm reflecting on that now. But let me go one more place, and then we'll just open it up here for questions for about 15 minutes or whatever. I want to take us to Galatians. There's so many places I would like to take us, but Galatians 6 is probably a good place for us to go. Galatians 6, verses 14 to 16. And here, Paul is at the end of the letter, right? He's already made his argument. He's already discussed the problem there in Galatia. And we don't have time to rehearse all that, but it would be important to think about that and the implications of that. But when he comes to verse 14 in chapter 6, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. What is really interesting is the word rule. It's the word we get, it's the Greek word kanon, canon. In fact, we refer to the New Testament canon, right? But Paul's not referring to the New Testament here, is he? This may be the first letter of the New Testament. We don't know. It might be. Some say it is. Others say 1 Thessalonians is, but certainly Galatians is one of the earlier letters. So the New Testament doesn't even exist. But there's a rule. Now, sit on that for just a minute. The New Testament doesn't exist, but there's a rule. Is the rule our deductions from reading the New Testament as a blueprint? In other words, the rule is, yeah, Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Yeah, giving every first day of the week. And, you know, we could just go down the list, right? Or does Paul tell us what the rule is here? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts? What counts? What is really real, what is really true, is new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. In other words, when Paul is referring to the rule here, yeah, he's referring to a measuring stick. That's what the word means, canon, kanon, a measuring stick. Some way of measuring something out. And there is a measuring stick. But it's not a measuring stick we deduce from Scripture and create by finding all the stones and putting them in the right order and building something. Then we say, oh, there's the pattern. We say, well, where's the pattern in the New Testament? Well, you've got to do this. You've got to do this here, do this here, do this here. Make this implication, draw out this deduction, regard this as a coordinate, make sure this is not considered an expedient, you know, and then we get this. And then that can create, it doesn't have to, but it can create a kind of, all right, that's it. And therefore, whoever doesn't agree with us on that is out. And when we say, well, that's it, that's the essence of what it means to be church, is to implement that pattern. And so we talk about faithful Christians in terms of, do they do church right? Do they do the pattern right? And I think Paul's words tell us something very different. It's about, do you understand what new creation means? Do you understand what the cross means? Do you understand the story? Do you understand that the one who is rich became poor so that we who are poor might become rich? Do you understand the story? Do you understand what this whole thing has been about from creation to new creation? Do you understand what the story of Israel is really about? Do you understand what Hosea said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? Do you know the heart of God? Do you know the heart of God? Do you know what God is doing in the world? It's about what God is doing and not a pattern I've created. Is there a pattern in the New Testament? Absolutely. And the pattern is the work of God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. That's the pattern. And when we understand that pattern, when we can draw on the resources of that pattern, we won't have any problem sharing with the poor. Because it'll be the heart of God driving us, not the heart of a blueprint. We won't have a problem with wanting to assemble with other believers, because something happens when we assemble with other believers. It's not about a duty to conform to so that I can get in. It's about a joy to participate in the communion of God with other people. It's a different way of going at it, right? Well, I hope you've heard me. I hope you've heard my heart, let's put it that way. That I'm not here to condemn. I'm not interested in condemnation. I'm interested in formation. Formation. That is, to form us more closely to the heart of God so that we can live out the story of God, live out the cross of Christ, and live out new creation in ways that honor God, and not just honor God, but embody God in our lives. And so when someone says, hey, we need to raise some money for people of color on the other side of the world who are of different ethnicity from us and who are poor and live in a different geography and a different culture. That's what Paul's asking for, right? He's asking, white European Greeks to share, Gentiles, to share their money with brown, poor Jews. And if we understood your Greco-Roman world, we'd understand how radical ask that is, because Gentiles hated Jews. They thought them lazy, you know, they take Sabbath off, you know. What is that? What's up with that? You know, they're lazy, they're weird, they're superstitious, you know. So how do you convince a church like Corinth, white, educated, Greco-Roman, rulers of the world, to share with brown, poor Jews in Jerusalem, who should be making their own money anyway? How do you do that? I think Paul modeled that for us. Paul said, look, it's about whether you believe this story or not. Do you really believe this story? Are you willing to participate in it? And when you participate in the story of God in Christ by the Spirit, when you participate in that story, that's obedience. That's an obedience to the confession of the gospel. You say, I believe the gospel. Oh, yeah? Show me your faith by your works. Do you believe it? Then show me the money. That's what Paul says, right? That's what Paul says. So I'm not saying show me the money. I'm saying, you know, Paul said, oh, and, you know, that, and who was the actor who said that? That was Tom Cruise, wasn't it? No, that was, that's right. All right. Yeah, he was saying it to Tom Cruise or something. Right? Ah, okay, got it. All right, so much for the cultural drop in there. I should stick with the Bible. But let's take about 10 minutes of questions, and then we can break and for about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and talk about how does this work when we're talking about assembly. I mean, we know how it works when we're talking about here, right? We've been doing that for years. But how does it work to think about assembly the way Paul thought about giving in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But let me just open it up. I got my hearing aids on, so hopefully I can hear you. But any questions that anybody want to raise? Yeah.
So you're obviously biased that this one is better.
Yeah. Well, you know, on the one hand, the blueprint goes back a long way. It goes back 500 years. That kind of mentality of the blueprint was started by people like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and the Protestant Reformation. So it has a long history as well. And so does this hermeneutic, the theological hermeneutic. What I'm describing, you could say the writers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, this is the way they read the Bible. They read the Bible like this. And then there's a whole scholarly tradition that does that as well, yeah, from people like, I can say a lot of names here, but it might not be all that meaningful, but Ed Van Hooser, not Ed Van Hooser, but Keith Van Hooser, who else, Robert Jensen, John Webster, I mean, there's a lot of people, yeah. So what I'm drawing here is kind of an ongoing discussion in a lot of areas. Yeah. So, yeah, there are other people who advocate both of these. Right. Anybody else? Question? Yeah. I get it. There's more There's more seeming security here, isn't there? Seems like it's more secure. It's more specific, more definite, more nailed down or nailed to the wall, right? But it's really not, because the conclusions we come to are a series of inferences. It's not stated explicitly in the text. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you should eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday and only on Sunday. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say it. What we do is we draw that conclusion from it by this pattern that we perceive, and we draw inferences. And so, in effect, you're still doing the inferential thing, right? You're still drawing inferences all the way down until you get to a conclusion. And then you still get all the questions. Well, what about after supper? What about upstairs at night? You know, how do we do this? One cup, many cups, one bread, many bread, leaven, unleavened bread, wine, juice, stand, sit, go to the front. I mean, there's all kinds of questions that you don't nail down with this either. Sure. I think that that's the hidden presupposition here. I think it looks like this, so I'm going to go find what I need. I mean, I think that's the end result for a lot of people. Not necessarily that way, but it can turn into that. Yeah. Now, we have to be careful over here too, right? When we explore the story, we have to be careful that are we really seeing what God is doing, or am I imposing on the text what I want to do? That can happen there too. Yeah, it can happen the same way. My point is that when you read the New Testament, Paul is not doing this. This is not what Paul is doing. When Paul is writing to a church, he's not doing this. When Paul is writing to a church, he's doing this. And he's trying to help them drink in the story so that the story can form them. Yeah. Yes, yes. Oh. Well, see, there's no Kroger in the Bible, so I think we've got to start there. You know. Yeah, I got some opinions about that. Yeah, you're going to hear some of them tomorrow for Bible class on the Lord's Supper. But what I hear you saying is, we got to make some decisions, right? We have to make decisions. So, on what basis do we make decisions? Do we make decisions on constructing something like this, and then it makes then we don't have to make any more decisions? That's what it is. But we've made decisions to get there, right? And now we say, we got there, this is it, everybody else should do what we do, and if they don't, we're not with them, right? Or do we make decisions by exploring the story, which is what I'll do tomorrow in Bible class, in terms of how to make those. Everybody's got a third step, right? Remember going back to that? Everybody has a third step, a middle step, I should say. They all have three steps, but everybody's got a middle step. Everybody is trying to discern. What are you trying to discern? Well, I'm trying to discern the specifics of the pattern in the New Testament. Okay. Where does Paul ever do that? No, Paul never does that. But here, you're attempting to discern how to participate in the story of God. How do I live out the story of God? How do we do that as a community as well as persons? And that Paul does do all the time. And I'm simply saying, let's do what Paul did. Let's live out of the story. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, how much time do I have tomorrow? 45 minutes or something for Bible class? It's going to be tough. But yeah, but what Paul does there, he says, hey, don't make the supper into your supper. This is about the gospel. The gospel becomes the standard of the supper. How do I know if I'm doing the gospel well? How do I know if I'm doing the supper well? Well, is it conforming to the gospel? Does it testify to the gospel? Does it tell the story of the gospel? Paul doesn't say, well, you're supposed to stand, sit, shut up, be quiet. You know, he doesn't do all that, right? What he says is, it's about the gospel. And the way we do the supper should embody the gospel. That is, it should not have any barriers about rich or poor, black or white, or whatever. Because the gospel proclaims an inclusiveness to all. It's about the gospel. It's about what God has done in Christ by the Spirit. It's not about how well you're doing it. Yeah. So embodying the gospel is going to be the principle. All right, we've got two more hands here, and then we're going to have to stop for a break. Well, one here and one back there. Our tribe, yeah.
Mm-hmm. We designed the temple one way.
Yeah.
Other groups have designed the temple even differently. So we've got a number of different temples, you know, on Main Street.
Tribal temples, yeah, yeah.
But under the theological approach, am I correct in assuming that there's an umbrella or a tent that is more expansive?
Yeah. Wow, the question you're raising is a huge question, right? And I'm gonna give you a very succinct response. But I hope you understand when I offer a succinct response that there's a lot more to be said. Right? A lot more to be said. But here's the succinct response, it seems to me. If this is the pattern, the story of God in Christ, the unity of the church is found in how the church loves in the story, in the confession of the story. When the church confesses the story of God in Christ by the Spirit, and what God has done for humanity and is doing in humanity and through humanity, and I am participating in that story by loving on God and loving each other, loving God, loving each other. That to me is the unity of the church. How I play that out, whether I play that out by meeting on Sunday morning or Sunday night, I mean, just to use trivial thing, right? Or whether I play that out in having different sorts of organizations, or whether I play that out with a cappella or musical instruments, it seems to me that that's where liberty and freedom in Christ comes. But the story is where our unity is. And if we go back to the beginning of our tradition, our tribe, use Jonathan's word, that is exactly what Alexander Campbell believed. Alexander Campbell believed that the unity of the church is in the story of God. God, I mean, read his Christian system. He has this point where he stops and says, okay, these are the three articles. These are the three things. And he summarizes the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. And the work of the Trinity in redemption. And then he begins to talk about church order and church organization. But he says the unity's here. Now we're just going to try to find a way to embody that unity as visible churches. So if all the visible churches would have Lord's Supper every week, this would be a visible unity. If all the churches would immerse instead of sprinkle, this would be a visible unity. So the search for the ancient order, as he called it, was a way of creating or encouraging the visible unity of the church, which is the goal, which is one of the goals of the Restoration Movement. But he did not think the ancient order was a requirement for Christian fellowship. We are united in the story. And the story is what unites us. And now we live with each other trying to find the way to embody that and give it visible life. One last question, then we got to take a break. Go back here. I told you to be brief. That's pretty brief. Yeah. Well, yeah, they do. The blueprint, what I described here is a very narrow understanding of the blueprint in terms of our own history, but there are others who have blueprint mentality as well that are beyond Churches of Christ. Yeah, like there's some Presbyterians, conservative Presbyterians. I mean, there's a whole Presbyterian tradition that still is a cappella. But they understood Ephesians 5:19 not only to specify vocal, they understood it to specify what you sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You can only sing out of the Psalms. You can't sing anything else. Right? Find somewhere where they're singing something else. You know, that's kind of the in Paul. So there are evangelical traditions that are struggling with this as well. And I think on the other end, there are progressive traditions that are moving outside the story. They're not living within the story, whether in terms of resurrection of Jesus and new creation. And so I think there's always going to be the need for discernment. Yeah, but we can't avoid that. And that's why we pray for it. We pray for discernment. We seek a place of humility out of which to discern, not thinking we got all the answers. And we do it in community. We listen to each other. And we read with each other. And we don't just listen to talking heads and talking experts. We talk to each other. And we open up our Bibles and we humbly read together out of the story of God. I think that's what Jesus was telling those Pharisees, right? If you had known. I know you know this Bible. You know Hosea 6:6. You've read that before. You know what that says. But if you had really understood it, if you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the innocent. Wow, that's a big warning for all of us.